aid, see Satan flee away, for Jesus crucified destroys his power. And perhaps the ultimate picture of how that happens we find in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, which James is now going to come and read to us. James is one of the elders of our church.
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever.
Heavenly Father, as we come to read these words, which perhaps sound rather alien and difficult to us, words which we know people have argued over in the centuries, and which now we tend to avoid. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to gain from them what you wish to teach us tonight, so that we'd be prepared for this wonderful prospect that one day all evil, and the author of evil himself, will be destroyed, defeated, and no more. So speak to us, we pray tonight, from your word. Amen. So in our studies in at the deep end of the book of Revelation, they've brought us to one of these most interesting and disputed passages that we'll find in the book. We're thinking tonight about what we call the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now ask Christians what they think about the millennium, and you get a variety of answers. Some will say that they are premillennialists. Others will say that they are postmillennialists. Still others will say that they are amillennialists. Then you meet a clever clogs who says he is a panmillennialist, which means that he thinks everything will pan out in the end. But in my experience, most Christians, at least in this country, are none of these things. Most Christians I know are amillennialists. Because you ask them what they think about the millennium, and they reply, the millennium? Now, it's a biblical question which was very, very popular not that long ago. In fact, you would have found it a hotbed of discussion in this church only a generation or two ago. But it's become decreasingly significant and tends to be avoided because to many believers it's been presented in a way that seems arcane, divisive, and frankly, fairly irrelevant to our life and experience as well. Which, of course, must be a shame because it's God's word and therefore here for a good reason. We miss out on something if we don't think about it. It addresses an issue of huge significance, the defeat of Satan, the end of all evil in our world. Now, if we've got any sensitivity at all to the plight of our world and to its spiritual state, we should be glad to find out more about how it's going to be put straight one day. So we shouldn't shy away from this topic, even though this passage is a hard one. Now, my intention is to spend the bulk of our time on the sort of exposition and the application of this passage. But first, we do need to give some attention to the different ways this has been interpreted. I hope this is of interest to most of us. It does require us to use our brains tonight, and I'm unashamed about that. I am requiring you to think hard to follow. But I do also say that if you feel some of this goes over your head, do not feel overly alarmed by that fact, as it is perhaps one of the most difficult subjects of biblical interpretation that we can find. And I assure you that more accessible thoughts will follow, even if at the start it seems a bit much. Okay, we'll have a look at how this passage gets interpreted by different people. It depends really on how literally you take its contents and the way you understand the book as the whole being put together. The more literal interpretation leads to the set of views called premillennialism. Now, I've got some pictures to help us with this. Here is a rough picture of premillennialism. It's called premillennialism because the return of Christ comes before the millennium, which is 1,000 years. So pre means Christ comes pre the millennium itself. And the idea is that at the end of the church age, whenever that will be, Jesus will physically return to earth. But then, before the final judgment and the new creation, he rules for the millennium. 1,000 years, give or take. Some take it totally literally, others don't. And he rules on earth, physically, as its king, probably in Jerusalem. That time of the millennium, say the premillennialists, is not a perfect time. It's not like the eternal state, if you like. There is still sin during the millennium. Not everyone is a believer, and that people still die, and so on. But the devil will still be imprisoned, as we see described there in verses 1 to 3, and therefore unable to influence things at all. Which means that life in the millennium will be pretty wonderful compared to life now, even if not perfect. Even more remarkable, Christians who have died in the run-up to the millennium will be physically resurrected and will rule over this idealized earth with Christ. After this long period of time, there will be a brief uprising of Satan, as described there in verses 7 to 10, and those who still reject Christ with him. And once that is crushed, the final judgment and the new creation will begin. So you see that, we sort of laid that out there on that diagram. Now you may be aware that there is more than one kind of premillennialism. There are in fact many versions of premillennialism, which don't necessarily agree with each other. The two main kinds are the classic premillennialism, which is what I've described here, the view that goes back to about the 2nd century AD, the older view, and the more modern view called dispensational premillennialism, or pre-tribulationary millennialism. I can't even say it. Now, that's a more modern view. That's less than 200 years old. And that's the brand that gives rise to the popular lurid books that I regularly disparage from the pulpit. And that would have been the kind of premillennialism which Surrey Chapel taught for most of its history, I'd have to say. But for the sake of time, I'm not trying to divide up all the different breeds of premillennialism. We'll just have to deal with the one basic idea tonight. Why do people take a premillennial view? Well, it is the more straightforward, literal reading of the text. If you take the view that you should take as much of the Bible as literally as possible, you will tend to be a premillennialist. Although you'll still happily admit that some elements of any passage in Revelation are symbolic. The millennium also allows for the literal fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecies that aren't taking place, as far as we can see, literally in the church age, but may yet take place in the millennium. For example, Isaiah chapter 65, we don't have time to read it tonight, but if you look at it, it seems to talk about conditions rather like those proposed for a millennium. Good but not perfect. Most of all, perhaps most significantly, a premillennial view seems to fit in better with the chronology of Revelation. Because if you were here last week, you'll realise that events in chapter 20 are following on directly after the coming of Christ in chapter 19. So it's after Christ has come. He's come pre the millennium in 19 and 20. On the other hand, premillennialists have to admit that if there is a 1,000-year reign between Christ's coming and the judgment, then this passage is the first and only time in the Bible that it's explicitly taught or mentioned. Elsewhere in the Bible, those two things, Christ's return and the judgment and the resurrection, seem to come together. The Bible elsewhere only seems to talk about one resurrection, not two. Nobody has yet given me a really good reason what the literal millennium is for that isn't going to be achieved in the new heavens and new earth. Nor have I yet been given a good reason how knowing about the millennium coming would help readers in the first century, 2,000 years before at least, or anyone else for that time in between. If you can give me such good reasons, I'll be pleased to hear them. Personally, I must admit the idea of resurrected, glorified believers living on earth alongside normal people, that seems pretty weird to me as well. But what seems weird is not the point in any of this. Whether it seems weird or not is not the reason to believe it or not. What counts is whether the Bible teaches it or not. So we don't have that sort of argument here tonight. We're looking at what the Bible says, not what seems strange or reasonable to us. If you want to read a good account of classic premillennialism, then I know a lot of you have got this book, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, because I've encouraged you to buy it, and he presents good, strong arguments to be a classic premillennialist, at least. So if you want to read that side of the argument, then Wayne Grudem gives it. But there is another consistent way to take it. And that's the view which is misnamed amillennialism. So that's our next picture. It's not really the belief that there is no millennium. Amillennial is not a good word for it. Really, this is the belief that the millennium is already here. It's happening now. Now, this is the less literalistic reading of the text. It's saying that what we've read in chapter 20 here is a picture of the age in which we now live, culminating in Jesus returning. It's a view that goes back to at least Augustine in the 4th century, so it's not a new understanding. In this view, it's not just things like keys and chains in chapter 20 that are symbolic, it's also the 1,000 years itself. That's a symbol as well. And there's no embarrassment in taking it that way, because Revelation is a symbolic book throughout. That's the kind of book it is. I would argue that this point of view fits rather better with the rest of the Bible, what the rest of the Bible says about resurrection and so on, being one event. Ah, you might say, but what about the chronology? Because amillennialism implies that Jesus returns at the end of the 1,000 years. That's easier to say, isn't it? But Revelation chapter 19 has already had Jesus returning, hasn't it? We read it only last week. The rider on the white horse is Jesus returning. So surely that puts the kibosh on this point of view. But that argument against amillennialism assumes that the book of Revelation is written in a straight line chronologically, one thing happening after another in a straight line through history. And I've already argued in previous weeks that the book of Revelation isn't actually like that, that the book of Revelation is cyclical, that it goes round and round the same story, the same essential space of time, at least 7 times, each time taking you a bit closer and deeper into the final conclusion, which is the return of Jesus. And chapters 20 to 22 are the final of those cycles. So things have gone back to the start at the beginning of chapter 20. They're not continuing on chronologically from chapter 19. That's the view which makes more sense to me. If you want to read this view, this is a book that I've been using to help me in this sermon. The Bible and the Future, by Anthony Hokima. You probably can't get any of these books, so that means I'm safe. If you want to read the different points of view being argued out, one person's arguments against another, then you can get a book like this called The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views by Robert G. Klaus, which has four different points of view sort of being argued one against the other, pros and cons. I might even offer to lend that to you if you will promise not to lose it, because I don't think you can buy it these days. You see, I should point out that there is at least one other very credible view, and that's postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is similar to amillennialism, except that it says the millennium is a golden age of the church, which gradually appears and exists for a long period of time before Christ returns. And postmillennialists believe that in this time, much of the world will be converted, everything will be nice and civilized, though not perfect. Many Puritans were postmillennialists. And I wish I was a postmillennialist too. I mean, that by far is the most agreeable one to me. Who could not want that to be the case? Unfortunately, although it is such a nice, lovely idea that would all happen, I really don't think you can come up with much biblical support that leads us to expect it is going to happen. So I'm not going to say a lot more about postmillennialism tonight, except to acknowledge that it exists, and I wish I was one. So if you can come along and persuade me to be a postmillennialist, I'll be really, really pleased. But you'll need to use the Bible to do it. So, without embarrassment, it's the amillennial approach I'm going to take tonight. I'm going to show you some reasons for that, and also some of its weaknesses as we go along. And I hope that whether or not you agree with my view, you'll see that what this chapter has to say to us is relevant to our lives now. And what all of those people will agree is that in the end we get to the same point. And that point is that Jesus is proclaimed Lord of all, and everything will be to his glory. So as we move on to the next part of our study, let's stand together and sing, Jesus will take the highest honour. And younger children, I think, you sat very patiently all that out of the way, and you understand the millennium perfectly. We can think about what this passage actually means for us. Now, the practical theological issue we are dealing with tonight is the defeat of Satan, the end of all evil that afflicts our world. You shouldn't need me to explain why this matters. The Bible is quite clear that the ultimate cause of all the horrors of our world isn't random events, it's not even human wickedness and failing, but that there is a malevolent spiritual being that holds the world in its grip and opposes the truth about God, seeking to bring destruction. His existence is no excuse for human wickedness, but he is the controlling force behind it. Whether we find such an idea credible to our modern minds is not the issue tonight. Personally, I find it's perfectly consistent with what I see of our world. If you don't believe it, well, bear in mind that if there is a devil whose main job is to deceive you, that's just what he wants you to think. But I'm not going to argue that point tonight. We will assume that that is the case. The goal is to see how Satan is defeated. And in this passage, we can see three aspects to it. Satan restrained, Satan resisted, and Satan destroyed. Satan restrained, first of all, verses 1 to 3. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, holding the key to the abyss and holding in its hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. Now, what do we make of this? Well, the abyss, that word there, you may remember a movie by that name, which meant going down to the bottom of the deepest trench in the sea and then meeting some aliens. It was a very bizarre movie. But the abyss means that idea of a deep pit. And not a literal place, so much as the spiritual dimension of existence in which evil spirits was thought to inhabit. So if you like, it's the dark mirror of heaven. And so the key to the abyss means having authority over that dimension of spiritual existence. So the picture we see here is, if you like, of the devil's palace becoming his prison, in which he is restrained. But what exactly does that mean? If this means completely restrained from doing anything, which is the premillennialist argument, then it's clearly talking about a future time, isn't it? Because as far as I can see and you can see, the devil is still pretty busy around here, isn't he? He still has plenty of power and influence. But the question is, does this mean fully restricted? When you go to jail when you're playing Monopoly, it doesn't mean you can't do anything, does it? You can't move around the board, but you can still buy and sell houses. I'm not saying that proves anything. I'm just saying that there's... we don't base our view of the whole universe on what happens in Monopoly. I'm saying, is that an analogy, perhaps, for this particular binding of Satan? Or perhaps a more realistic one, when gangsters go to jail, they can't rob banks anymore, but they still manage to make their influence felt in the world outside. A guy was just convicted of murder whilst in prison because he rang up a hitman from prison to get it done. Could it be likewise with the devil in some sense? The specific thing that Satan is kept from doing, you see, is actually defined there for us in verse 3. It doesn't necessarily say he's kept from doing anything. It says he's kept from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were up. Before the coming of Christ, most people were in total ignorance of the way of salvation. A vast majority of anyone who lived on the planet worshipped idols and images and were effectively kept in the dark. And even the people of Israel, apart from a few enlightened individuals, could not really see the truth that was in front of them. They were so blinded. It seemed so easy for them to turn aside and worship false gods. But now, as Paul says in Acts chapter 18, things are somewhat different. You were in ignorance then, he says. But now God commands you to repent. Now things are different. Now there is a new awareness and accountability, he says. Now the good news is released into the world, and Satan can't stop people hearing and believing the good news. He can deceive in many other ways. He can interfere in many other ways, but not in the way that matters most. He can't stop human hearts hearing the good news and believing it. That's the way I would understand this way in which Satan is bound. Let's look for a few verses that might support this view. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, first of all. Jesus is here speaking in the context of his own ministry of deliverance. He's been casting out demons, and in verse 29 he says, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man?" he says. "Then he can rob his house." So he's likening his own ministry of casting out demons and so on, authority over demons in his own life, as binding, tying up a strong man. And that same word is the word that's used in Revelation 20 of the binding of Satan. Later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and I didn't write down the reference. Do I mean 17? No, 10, I think. Referring to the ministry of the apostles, Jesus talks about seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Can anybody remind me of where we'll find that? 10:18. Thank you very much. I should have written that down. So the 72 have been out and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." As they were going out, casting out the demons, Christ saw Satan unthroned, if you like, cast down as people were set free. But I think most telling is John chapter 12, verse 31. So find that one. John chapter 12, verse 31. And here we see Jesus saying, in anticipation of the cross, he says, Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So he's clearly talking about here what happens when he's on the cross, and he says that the devil is in some sense going to be driven out by what he is about to do in the cross and the resurrection, and that as a result, people will flood to him. And I think that that is the background against which to read Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3. And whether or not it's actually what Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3 says, it's certainly true. One aspect of the defeat of Satan is already achieved. There is something that he cannot stop happening. He is unseated and dethroned by the cross and the resurrection. And his power is restrained because he can't hold people's sins over and against them anymore when they're delivered. And he can't stop this happening. His kingdom is being plundered before his eyes. People in their millions are breaking free and coming to Christ, and the devil is powerless to stop it. We might see him watching it on his webcam in the abyss, seeing all these people being rescued from his kingdom, and there's nothing he can do. I'm reminded of a scene, and we're going back a few years here, but going back to the breakdown of communist dictatorship in Romania. And I don't know if you remember the scene, but there was this huge crowd of people surrounding the presidential palace and filling University Square in front of it. And the tyrant, Nicolae Ceaușescu, had been crushing them for years and oppressing his people for years. And he went out onto the balcony to address the people, thinking that they were a crowd of his supporters. And then as he starts to talk, he realizes to his horror that the hoots and the baying are people protesting against him. And he tries to calm them. He waves his hand ineffectually, and they bay louder for his blood. And you can see his aide scuttling backwards and forwards, thinking, what are we going to do? And he looks across at his wife, who's standing there next to him. And you can see the stunned look on his face as he realizes what's happening. Because he knows at this very point, he's lost it. The dam has burst. The tide has turned. He's finished, and you can see it written across his face. He took refuge back in the palace. Tried to run, but a few days later, he and his wife were dead. And that's the state that Satan finds himself in now. Though it may not seem so to the naked eye, from heaven's perspective. His palace and his soldiers, if you like, remain around him for now. He could order his troops to open fire, I suppose. But his power to do this crucial thing of deceiving people, to crush and oppress his people and blind them to the truth of the gospel, that power is broken and never to be returned. The practical result for us is that we can proclaim the gospel and expect to see people broken free from the kingdom of darkness and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what happens to us if we're Christian believers. We have been rescued because the devil has not been able to blind us and deceive us anymore. And that's what we can confidently expect will happen to people around and about us by the grace of God. So this first point should inspire us to both to evangelism and to worldwide mission. Satan is bound in the sense that he cannot stop the gospel coming to all the nations. Now, as well as Satan being restrained, we see Satan being resisted as well. And here we have this in verses 4 to 5. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, it says. So you see here people who have resisted Christ. Now it says the saints who have been beheaded. Probably that doesn't mean only those who have just had their heads cut off. I mean, I think those who have been eaten by lions are equally deserving, don't you? In fact, it probably doesn't just mean those who've been martyred as well. It's a kind of way, I mean, that was the people in the minds of the list, the people who originally got the book, that were the people they were concerned about, you know, those who had died in the persecutions they were facing and their own fear of death. But in fact, this, in the context of Revelation, the martyrs probably stand for everyone who dies in the faith whilst persevering through persecution, whatever the actual cause of death might be. So this could be me or you, even if we manage to keep our heads all of our lives. Now here I think an amillennialist like me must admit a weaker point in the argument, because elsewhere in the Bible words like come to life and resurrection normally mean a physical rising from the dead. And that's the premillennial argument. But on the other hand, nothing in this passage says that this millennial kingdom, this ruling, takes place necessarily on planet Earth. It says, I saw souls, not bodies, doesn't it? And there are thrones mentioned as well in verse 4. And if you look through the book of Revelation, normally the thrones we encounter there are set in heaven, not in earth. So I am inclined to see what is described here as being a picture not of the future kingdom on earth, but of the present kingdom of God in heaven. Technically, I'd say this is a picture of the intermediate state of the believer between death and literal resurrection, not the final state. I'll explain more about that next week. This vision is given to encourage the original readers who are facing the terrible battle with the beast, the hostility and persecution of the Roman Empire. And what it's saying is, look what happens if you die in this battle. You join Christ in the heavens as he works out the effects of his victory on the cross. You sit with him as judge. You worship him as priest. With him as priest, there will be priests of God and of Christ. And you will rule with him as king, reign with him for 1,000 years. You take part. You contribute to the ongoing growth and spread of the kingdom. You're part of that work that Christ is doing now. And how is this status achieved? It's achieved by believers who resist the devil in everyday life. They did not worship the beast or its image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or hands. Not pretending, as we discussed before, that we can or should disconnect ourselves entirely from the non-Christian world, but saying that we need to be different. We need to be distinctive in lifestyle and attitudes and aspirations and values, in the way we use our money, in the way we conduct our relationships, in the proportion and priority of Christian things in our lives. We must live as overcomers who daily defeat the temptations of the devil. And as we do that, we will see the devil's defeat worked out in our experience around us. And he knows that, which is why he spends as much time trying to get us to compromise on our faith as he does to capitulate to him. We've discussed that before, haven't we, as well? How Revelation is partly about how the beast tries to kill all the Christians, but also about how the false prophet tries to deceive Christians and get them on his side. The devil is just as happy to throw us sweeties as he is to throw us fiery darts, just as long as it keeps us away from the Lord and his work. He doesn't care as long as we're out of the battle. One of his greatest successes has to be to turn the main difficulty of Christianity from being a fight with a dragon into the feeling that it's a drag. I mean, that's the bigger challenge we find, don't we? Most of us have more problem dealing with that feeling that it's all a bit of a drag, really, than we do with the thought that it's a fight with a dragon. And that's the devil's doing. And it's up to us to raise our game, not up to him, is it? So long as we're busy watching telly, playing computer games and fiddling with our mobile phones, or doing all the other trivial things that completely occupy our lives, we should be, as long as we're doing that sort of thing, instead of joining in in prayer, sharing our faith with others, contributing to the building up of the kingdom, doing his work out there in the world, living distinctively as a Christian, so long as we've got our priorities screwed up like that, well, why should he even bother persecuting us? We're not doing him any harm. In fact, it's quite encouraging for him, really. He can concentrate on the people who really are getting on with the job and trying to stop them. Maybe even the devil can sometimes look at us and gain some encouragement by what he sees. Maybe he thinks his final destruction can be delayed. Maybe he even thinks it can be averted when he sees what we're often like. But here's an encouragement too. If we're up for the fight, and if this particular interpretation is correct, And I'm not going to stake huge amounts on this. But here is a thought that might encourage us. If we die before the Lord comes, it doesn't necessarily mean we're out of the fight, that we're subbed off the pitch, drifting aimlessly round the daisy gardens of heaven, waiting for the rest of the job to be done. Because the picture here is of believers being actively involved in some way from heaven as Christ brings in the kingdom. Believers are involved. Again, I don't pin too much on this interpretation, but I think it does fit in with hints given elsewhere in the scriptures. And I must say, I've been encouraged by that personally. One of the hard things for me after my diagnosis, amongst many, was the thought that my usefulness to God may well be permanent, may well be prematurely terminated, as it seemed to me. Perhaps I feel like a footballer in the FA Cup final, looks up and sees the substitute warming up to replace him before it's even half time. And I felt like that at times. And I've been dismayed to think that God may be planning to give me an early shower. That's not why I went into ministry. But the thought that there may be ways in which you still serve between death and resurrection, you still contribute to the kingdom coming in, reigning and judging with Christ, has been a helpful and encouraging one to me. And I hope it is to you. But ultimately, the most encouraging element of the defeat of Satan isn't the devil restrained, or even the devil resisted, but the devil destroyed. And there in verses 7 to 10, he meets his final doom in the last battle. We have here this reference to Gog and Magog, the people gathering under those titles for battle against Christ and his people. The reference to Gog and Magog is a reference to an obscure prophecy in the book of Ezekiel 38 to 39. I'm sure you read it only last week. Probably this passage here is a recapitulation of the Battle of Armageddon, already mentioned in previous chapters. Perhaps it speaks to us of an intense final battle in the time immediately before Christ comes. But I'm not going to get into those details now. And I'm going to be saying a little bit more about lakes of fire and brimstone next week. I have to let you know that next week's topic will be hell. And I'm sure you're looking forward to that, but it does need to be done sometimes. And after that, I guarantee that things will get more cheerful. So we need to grit our teeth and look at the final judgment next week. I can assure you, if you think that will be difficult, I want to spend all week thinking about judgment, from the final judgment and hell, which is even less pleasant. But the point I want to finish with is this. After all the strife, all the conflict, all the battles that we've been reading about in the book of Revelation, after all of that, look how easy it is in the end. Here comes the devil and all the evil of the world, like sand on the seashore around him. The camp of God is surrounded. And what happens? But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Oh, and the devil who deceived them, he was thrown into a lake of sulfur. And that's it. After all that, the final battle, the great culmination of thousands of years of spiritual conflict, after all of that, it's all over in a verse and a half. If anything, you ask me, that's a bit of an anti-climax, isn't it? I mean, that is not how Hollywood would do it, certainly. If Hollywood was making the film of the book of Revelation, God forbid, they would have the last battle as the major set piece of the whole thing, wouldn't they? The most important part, not just some loose end to tie up. But this is scripture, not a script. And the summary of the evil one, the summary dismissal of the evil one, is there to teach us true facts. First of all, it shows us that in the grand scheme of things, evil doesn't actually count for all that much. The devil gets no final grandstand or dramatic swan song to remember him by. It seems now, in the middle of the battle, rather like a clash between evenly matched powers. In fact, he seems more powerful half most of the time. But in fact, from God's point of view, from the eternal perspective, it was never really much of a contest, was it? The interesting thing in the story of Revelation, in fact, of the whole scriptures, is not ultimately How does an omnipotent God rid himself of rebellious creatures? That's not the interesting thing. That's easy. Even somebody as significant as the Satan. It's easy for God to just get rid of his rebellious creatures. The interesting question, the reason for the drama, is how does God rescue for himself rebellious creatures? That's the really interesting thing. That's why the Bible takes so long to spell out the answer. And the devil's existence in that is merely as a foil to show God's grace, really. That's why he's there. So the lesson we learn is, do not dignify evil with too much significance. If history is the fire in which the gold of God's grace is refined, then the devil is the ash from the fire that blows away in the wind. That's how much he counts in the end. Who knows? Maybe the Lord mourned for him when he first fell. There are many things we don't know. But we know now that we need shed no tears for him, nor pay him more respect than he deserves in his walk-on part in history. And the ease with which he is finally dismissed shows us in the end, Jesus counts for everything. Satan is destroyed so easily in the end because he's already been defeated in the meantime. The matter was decided thousands of years before on a cross. Satan, at his strongest, beaten by Jesus at his weakest. And no one remembers the loser in that kind of conflict, do they? Let's just whimsically imagine, in a million or 2 years' time, you might get some Trivial Pursuit question. Let's say you're in an angelic version of Trivial Pursuit, and it's the sports subject you've got, and it says, Jesus won the title of Lord of All in 30 AD, but who did he defeat to win the title? You go through, fishing through your million years of memory. Who was it now? Come on. It's on the tip of my tongue. He wore red. He had a beard, didn't he? Oh, what was his name? Got it. Santa. Oh, Stanley. No. Satan. That's it, wasn't it? That's right. Do you remember him? Oh, yeah. And then, as you look around, every single thing you see, everything that you hear, every smell that wafts into your nostrils, every moment that you spend of eternity will be ringing out the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will not be a second in which you forget him, not a moment in which you miss him, not an infinitesimal slice of time in which you feel the loss of him. For he will be there and will be all in law, and the devil will be forgotten. And perhaps that is the greatest victory of them all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit our limitations in reading this passage. We accept that your word is not always clear to us, and that the things perhaps I've said tonight will not necessarily be true in every respect. Yet, Father, we have here something that excites us greatly. The prospect that one day the devil will be completely defeated and destroyed, and all evil with him done away with. And that instead of the constant distractions, the constant interference, the constant deception that we face, we will day by day, moment by moment, be seeing the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying in him and worshipping him, the one who is Lord of all. And so to his glory and victory, we dedicate our lives, whatever may befall us in the meantime, the glory of Christ.